Morning. Howdy. As you're turning to Philippians chapter 3, I just want to say what a great privilege it has been and is to serve the students at Texas A&M. We could not do this without you, this church, supporting us, taking us in immediately. We felt like we've almost been here a year, if you can believe that. And we felt like as soon as we got here, it was a seamless transition for us to just plug right in and make great friends. And I just want to say thank you for that. And continue to pray for our ministry as Wade prayed. Continue to pray that God's Spirit would blow upon that campus, that students would be converted, that students would come to a knowledge of Christ and they would rest in Him. Not only for their salvation, but to see Him as their kind and good and glorious King. This morning we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Several months ago, we were in Jackson visiting Beth's parents, and often we take a walk around their neighborhood, and Beth's father and I were walking, and Beth and her mom and our children were a little bit behind us, and we're coming around back towards their house, and my father-in-law, he glances up at his new truck and his new car, and he says to me, "Look at all that flesh up there." And it kind of threw me off for a second. And when I read this text, the word flesh kind of threw me off, because Paul is not talking about flesh in a way that we are accustomed to. What does Paul mean when he says flesh? Usually, when we think of gratification of the flesh, we think of all of the major sins, like sexual immorality and drunkenness and lying and stealing. Because all of these sins produce consequences that are very apparent. If you are a drunkard, it produces real effects on you and your family and your job. If you're engaged in sexual immorality, it could cause pregnancy, high school dropout. All of these big, bad, hairy sins we would normally characterize as fleshly sins express themselves overtly. There are other occasions in Paul's letters when he calls these sins indulging in the flesh. There's a very disturbing occasion in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when a man is sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul says that he is living according to the flesh and that he is to be handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, some of you may be past these sorts of fleshly sins. And now your definition of gratification of the flesh has expanded to include things like materialism and gluttony and gossip. I think that's the sense in which my father-in-law was referring to his cars. He was wondering if he was indulging in the sin of materialism. If you knew the entire life of my father-in-law, if you've known him for the last 10 years, like I have, it was not indulgence in the flesh for him to buy new cars because his other ones were toast. But I think he was struggling with that. Am I indulging in the flesh? Am I being materialistic here? But have you ever thought that doing good and doing the right thing might actually also be living according to the flesh? Or to use Paul's words, living confidently in the flesh. Now, I got some work to do to prove this to you, but it's in the text. What does this look like? What does it mean to be confident in the flesh? I was talking with a good friend of mine the other day, and he said he was presented with an opportunity to indulge in a particular sin, and that he was able to say no. But then immediately after he said no, he said, I struggled with something else. I felt like I was crediting myself with that ability to say no, and I felt confident about myself. And he said, isn't that indulging the flesh too? And I said, absolutely. So you can gratify the flesh either way. You can gratify the flesh by committing all of those big, bad, hairy sins that I was talking about, or you can actually be confident in the flesh and it be sin as well. Because Paul takes this word flesh in the text and he uses it to characterize someone whose confidence is not in Christ but in themselves. Confident in their identities that they have outside of Christ. What Paul is saying is that this is evil as well. There are very few occasions when Paul just unleashes. We know a few of them in Galatians 3. Here's another one in Philippians 3. He calls these people dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. Now, even though this confidence that I'm talking about may be less overt, it may even be covert, it is just as damaging among the people of God, and it brings out the fury in Paul. Even in this letter in Philippians chapter 4, Paul calls out two women by name. Now, let's just stop there for a second. How would you like it for your name to be called out publicly? Like Paul does in Philippians 4, he tells these two women that they need to stop bickering and agree in the Lord. On top of that, how would you like it to be inscripturated for all of eternity? Paul holds nothing back. It must be a pretty significant disagreement. So what Paul is doing here is helping us make a connection between these outward, classic, heinous sins on the one hand, and the sin of confidence on the flesh on the other, and he's putting them on the same page. And I stress this because that means that all of us in this room are guilty of gratifying the flesh. Some of us gratify the flesh by indulging in drink or sexual immorality or giving into anger, but some of us gratify the flesh by feeling confident in ourselves, confident that we are moral, upright, virtually good people, and Paul is kicking both in the teeth so that I can say to you this morning, you dog, you evildoer, you mutilator of the flesh. How does this happen? How do we get to this point? Well, Paul tells us what this looks like. It starts by basing your life on what is temporary. Paul says this is what confidence in the flesh looks like. It looks like fortressing yourself with identities outside of Christ. Fortressing yourself with identities outside of Christ. Example. Paul says that he was circumcised on the eighth day. My son Nathan was circumcised on the eighth day, so he's got a leg up on all the covenant kids in this room. Because he was in the NICU for a week. And we know it means nothing. That's a joke. Paul is saying, I have an advantage in the church because when I was circumcised. Little application here to children. Children often can feel confident in the flesh because they come to Covenant Kids every Sunday night. That's a good thing, right? What's wrong with that, we ask. He goes on. He says he is of the people of Israel, which means he's a part of God's chosen people. He said, not only is he of the people of Israel, he's of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe that was really close to Judah. And they are mentioned separately often in the Old Testament, Judah and Benjamin. They were special. But not only was he of the tribe of Benjamin, he was among the elite. He says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He grew up with Hebrew parents. He goes on to say that he went all out in the name of God, persecuting the church because he sincerely thought they were wrong. He thought Christianity was heretical before coming to Christ. So he did what was right according to the Old Testament law. What's that? Blasphemers must be persecuted. He goes further and says, according to the Pharisaic law, I didn't miss a beat. I observed all the requirements, all the fasting requirements, all the cleanliness laws, every one of them. Under that law, I was blameless. What does that look like for us? First, we could feel confident that we are in the church. We could base our existence, our identity, fortressing our identity. Remember this. We could derive confidence from the fact that we're Presbyterian. This is not a knock against all our non-Presbyterians in the room. This is just how self-righteous we are. I'm having a little conversation right now with the Presbyterians in the room. We feel like we have a leg up, don't we? Take it another step. We feel confident because some of us grew up Presbyterian with PCA parents. We could feel confident because we fight for the name of God in public. We could have the same zeal. We could feel confident because we are observing all the commandments. And the problem is not, let me be very clear about this. The problem is not that you may be all those things. My wife grew up Presbyterian. Her father's an elder. They're elders all the way back to Scotland, like 17th century. That's a good thing. The problem becomes when your identity is derived from being those things. When your confidence is in being those things. Now, the culture helps you with this, okay? The culture helps you be self-confident. When you watch too much Oprah and you read too many self-help books, you're going to become this way. Because they are telling you you've got to find something good about yourself. And it is part of our nature to find something in our lives that is good that we can build upon. Something that makes us feel righteous. It's our nature. Even when it is something noble and good, like being a part of the church, tithing, serving. But I got some bad news for you. You will not find something that you can build your confidence in apart from Christ. Because this is what happens. As soon as your heart attaches itself to that identity, you corrupt it. You corrupt it. And it becomes tainted and broken. The problem comes when you try and stand upon those things as a basis for your confidence. How do you know if you are living this way? How do you know if this is the way life is for you? You will know a tree by its fruit. Paul says that if you know you're doing this, if you are mutilating the people of God, you'll know if you're living this way, if you are dividing the people of God. That's what Judaizers do. That's what who he's referring to in verse 2. These Judaizers want to come in and they want to tell Christians, you must be circumcised. And they're dividing the people of God. What does that look like? And what this means is this, and I tell my students this all the time, quite simply, if there is a strong division between you and someone else in this room, chances are one of you or both of you is self-righteous. There's a good chance. Or to use Paul's language equivocally, one or both of you is living confidently in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh brings division. It can rip this church apart in a millisecond. It only takes one person who wants to have the carpet changed. And they make that their life to bring division. I want you to see a direct connection between these things. But it may not always be so overt. You see, confidence in the flesh also alienates people. It kills your Christian witness. Kills it. People can smell it a mile away when you are confident in living in an identity outside of Christ. They can smell it. Trust me, they have been trained in this culture to know what self-righteousness looks like. Often when I meet with students, I have to... Student A is living in sexual immorality. And I have to say, you've got to repent of your sin. You've got to rest in Jesus that He forgave you. And the application of His cross is real for your life. Student B comes to me and I say, what's wrong with you? And they go, I don't know. Nothing. You've got to repent of your righteousness. Christ had to die for you for some reason. There's something there. Let me give you a personal yet ridiculous example. I love two things. I love a lot of things, but I love two things. I love NASCAR and Mossy Oak camouflage, which means I immediately connect with about five people in this room. I connect with Kevin Ayers in a millisecond. We were playing golf my second week here in Texas. We connect like this. I connect with Kenny and Kyle and Andy and Maurice because I love to hunt. Anyway, I love Mossy Oak camouflage. I don't like people that wear Realtree. I think they're weird. Realtree camo is second rate. You see how easy it is? I just isolated not only the people that wear Realtree, but also all of you who have no idea what I'm talking about. 80% of you just checked out because you literally didn't know what language I was speaking. I run into that all the time. So I'm going to move on to my next illustration. On a more personal note, where am I tempted to be confident in the flesh? This is where I'm tempted. I'm a good campus minister. Our numbers are double what they were last spring. I'm a good husband. I try to take care of my wife and children. This is vanity. I'm a big person physically. Makes me feel confident. I know how to run a chainsaw. And you can go on and on and on. Because what I want you to see is that when I base my confidence in those things, I become completely ineffective because I'm paralyzed by the constant pursuit of building confidence in those areas. What are some symptoms of confidence in the flesh? And what I'm trying to do, I know this sounds very particular, but what I'm trying to do is give you some helpful things to diagnose your life, because it is a presupposition in my life that you are self-righteous or living in sin or whatever the both of those things are. That is my presupposition at all times. And if you don't believe that, you don't believe in total depravity. You really don't. So what I'm trying to do is give you some helpful diagnostics so you can critically look at your life and go, yeah, there's something messed up here. And there's a goal and there's a reason, and I'll get to that in a second. Here's some other symptoms of confidence in the flesh. You are unable to be genuinely happy for someone else because you're envious of what they have. That's a symptom. You are unable to cry with someone over a loss because you think they deserved it. That's self-righteousness. You are unable to talk with people who are different from you. Now, this is very, very apparent in RUF. Because it is a challenge. And I'm going to pick on a couple of my students. I'm not going to call them by name. It is a challenge to get student A, Greek, student B, homeschooler, to talk to each other. It is hard, go back to my Mossy Oak Realtree, it is hard for me to talk to someone who's wearing Realtree camo. I know that's ridiculous. Yes, I can talk to them, but just please go with the illustration. You know that you're living confident in the flesh if you blank out when you meet somebody that's different from you and you have nothing to say. You don't even know what to talk about. That's a challenge. It's hard. For the first 26 years of my life, I didn't know what to say to a 3-year-old. Now I have a 4-year-old and a 2.5-year-old. I feel like I can talk to anybody's 3-year-old now. Because I was so concerned with building my fortress of identity that I had no room to get out and meet other people that are different from me. Part of that's because I'm an only child and I do not have a concept of reality outside of myself. Please forgive me and do not discount everything I'm saying because of that. Another symptom that you're living confidently in the flesh is that you are unable to reconcile. This is what I love about Matt Lee and I. When we have conversations, it is a knockdown, drag out. But at the end, we hug and laugh together. We're able to reconcile. Because we know that our identity is not in how well we can argue for whether or not men should have facial hair in the church. We know that. Charles gets up and walks out because he's nervous, so we just give him another beer and he's fine. If you're unable to reconcile with somebody, there is self-righteousness and confidence in the flesh somewhere. Another symptom of confidence in the flesh is that you are always defensive and always offended, because you think you have something to stand on. You know you're this person if you've never been rebuked. When someone feels like they need to rebuke you, they know they're going to get their head chopped off. Let me be very clear about this. And by the power of the Spirit, I genuinely believe this. You could tell me that I'm a lousy preacher, that I don't know anything about the Bible, and that I need to shut up, and I would say, amen. Thank you for confirming what I already knew about myself. My confidence cannot be in those things. You know you're confident in the flesh if you don't listen to change or alternative ways of doing things, or the flip side of the same coin is you don't respect those who have gone before you and laid a foundation. I could go on with about 50 other things, but I got to stop. I'm trying to give you a taste of what confidence in the flesh and self-righteousness looks like. Lastly, you know you're confident in the flesh if life is always a burden. I can prove this from the text. Verse 7, Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He's saying, when he stacks all of his identities up and compares it to the righteousness of Christ and knowing Christ, they're not even close. That there's a huge deficit when you stack up these identities that you try to build your life on. There's a huge deficit. And last time I checked, deficits are burdensome. A lot of us are feeling the weight of deficits right now, especially those of you in the business world. And you know you're confident in the flesh if you're always seeking to erase that deficit. There's nothing more burdensome. You can live as if there is one thing that you need to find about yourself that you can build your life upon that will set you apart. And my question to you is, my explanation to you is, what a burden. Who wants to live in debt all the time? Why do you want to live this way? You're killing yourself. It's isolating the people around you, and it's lonely. When I stopped having my identity in the fact that I was from Mississippi, it freed me to get to know you. When I stopped being confident about being a good campus minister, it freed me to take criticism and suggestions. When I stopped being confident about being a good husband, it freed me to listen to my wife. When I stopped being confident about my wisdom and my advice that I give my students, when I stopped being confident about that, I actually shut up and listened to their lives. When I stopped basing my confidence on being a popular campus minister, I started having more friends in RUF. I'm talking about RUF guys. Junior high and high school students, some of you have to stop being confident that you're popular because it will kill you. And some of you have to stop being confident that you're not popular and you like it and it gives you meaning to not be popular. There has to be some other alternative way of life. There has to be some other way of living that is not confident in the flesh. The other way is characterized by living in the righteousness of Christ. Paul says the life of confidence in the flesh is just not worth it. It's not even close to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. He goes on to say, I count them as rubbish. All those identities. He says, I count them as rubbish, as a big pile of smelly, stinking, disgusting, worthless manure. And some adults refer to this in other terms, sometimes justifiably. He wants you to have this picture in your mind because he wants us to see what we're missing out on when we live confidently in the flesh. What we're missing out on when we seek to build our lives upon some other righteousness. He says, when you lay aside your pursuit of your own righteousness, righteousness that you have to earn, that is burdensome, that alienates people, that divides them, makes you lonely, when you lay that aside and receive by faith the righteousness that Christ has earned, this righteousness is freeing, loving, serving, giving, hopeful, joyful, and the nail on the head is you get to know Jesus. Look at verse 10 again. Paul says the reason that we must abandon our own confidence in ourselves and the reason we must take hold of Christ's righteousness by faith is that verse 10, that I may know Him. Let me put it to you like this. If your life is characterized by confidence in the flesh and self-righteousness, there is a good chance that you don't know Jesus. Now that's a scary thought. What's even scarier is that He may not know you. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in Your name? And He says to them, depart from me. I never knew you. If you are doing things for Jesus and basing your life on that and deriving confidence from that, there's a good chance that He will say those words to you. Now that's a scary thought. Because I want you to know Him. Because when you receive His righteousness, you get Jesus. And you get the power of His resurrection, of a life that is not lived in constant fear, of a life that is not characterized by paralysis because you're always seeking to build your own confidence, but a life that is characterized by hope and joy based on His resurrection. But I would not be doing justice to the text if I didn't point out what else you get by living in the righteousness of Christ. You get to suffer. You get to suffer. But it's not what you think. Because when you really get this, you begin to embrace suffering when it comes your way. The Lord has shown me over the past 10 years that I cannot live confidently in the flesh. That I must lay hold of the righteousness of Christ that frees me to serve my wife. My wife has suffered from migraine headaches for 10 years. And at first, when we would have a bad spell, I would just be mad all the time. And it prevented me from serving her. But the Lord broke me. And He continues to break me. The Lord broke me. And when I started laying aside those alternative identities that I wanted to build up, because they conflicted with what I should be doing, which was serving and loving my wife. When I began to lay aside those pursuits and began to serve and love my wife, I felt joy like never before. Like, this is real. This is real. This is what happens when you embrace your sufferings. You begin to experience joy. And the joy that you experience amidst that suffering is nothing. It's everything. It's huge compared to the fleeting happiness and joy that you receive by building your own confidence in the flesh. The feeling that I got yesterday after we installed 4 surround sound speakers in my home into the ceiling, I felt good. Music sounds great. It's nothing compared to the joy that I experienced at 1 a.m. this morning being up with my son who didn't feel good. I'm telling you, it's real. This is the way of the Christian life. And what's come out of this is that I'm confident that Christ is using this for the extension of His kingdom. See, through my wife's suffering, He's making me a new person. He's making my wife a new person, my children, my students. My students benefit in a profound way from my wife's suffering. How? Because they learn what it means to serve those in need and those who are sick by watching me serve my wife. When my students want me to go play basketball or just come hang out with them, and sometimes I have to say no because I need to go home and serve my wife, and love my wife, it has a profound impact on them. Now look, I'm not saying I don't ever get mad or I'm tired. I'm all those things. But entering into this life in the righteousness of Christ has opened a new door of joy. And you know you're living in the righteousness of Christ when you're able to embrace your sufferings and embrace the sufferings of the people you love because it causes you to serve people. See, that's really what Paul is getting at here in Philippians. He's saying you have to stop living this confident way in the flesh because you're killing each other, not serving one another. I went back through Philippians and I was skimming and the word serve just kept popping up along with the word joy. So I put these two things together and I read Philippians 4 where these women are arguing and I'm going, got it. They need to stop arguing and building their confidence in the flesh because it is tearing the body of Christ apart. They need to enter into the service in joy, and the only way they can do that is to put aside their pursuits of building their own confidence and lay hold of the perfect righteousness of Christ. You need to lay aside your pursuits to be unique, to be distinct. Some of us, which is one I struggle with, need to lay aside our pursuits to try to be right about everything. You need to lay aside that burdensome life so you can serve other people to joy. You see, Jesus did this for us. Philippians 2 is before Philippians 3. And in Philippians 2, Paul gives us the ultimate example of laying aside an identity and laying aside self-importance in order to love in order to love and serve other people in their suffering with joy. Jesus did this for you and me. He laid aside the perfect community and harmony that He had with the Father and the Spirit to serve us. Jesus was God, and He didn't even find His identity in that. He didn't even cling to that fact. Chapter 2, verse 6. Who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He even let go. He didn't let go of His godness. I'm not being heretical here. He let go of resting in the fact that He was God to serve us. God laying aside His godness. You see, it even says that Jesus did this, and that Jesus' identity was in the fact that His Father would exalt Him. He rested in that. He rested in His Father's confidence that He had for Him. Is it so big a thing for you to lay your life aside so that you can participate in this life of suffering and service and joy? When you compare it to what Christ did, is it so big a thing to lay aside trying to be different? Is it so big a thing to lay aside whatever Christ is calling you to lay aside right now? There's something. I don't want you to be a dog, an evildoer, a mutilator of the flesh. I want you to experience the joy of serving, a glimpse of what Christ did for us. Let's pray. Great Father in heaven, repentance is the fruit of the Spirit. And we're asking for repentance. We're asking to repent of living confidently in our flesh. We're asking You to give us strength to do this. We're asking You to do this because You have told us of the life of suffering and joy and the resurrection that comes. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.